So that last phrase right into what we're talking about in the next few weeks and months. The book of Revelation is about Jesus coming, his return in the clouds, as we'll read later today. So we're supposed to practice this and keep reminding ourselves of these things and of Jesus' death particularly, and says, until he comes. So until he comes, we keep doing this. So sometimes we feel like, well, we just did this last month. We got to do it again? Yes, we do. We're going to keep doing it until Jesus comes, because it's a reminder of who Jesus is and what he's done in the past, and anticipating then what he's going to do in the future. So we're going to keep doing that and keep reminding ourselves of that. There was this little boy who was at his first wedding. After the service, another child asked him, "How many men can a woman marry?" The boy said, 16. 16? How do you know? His friend asked. "Well, the preacher said it. Four better, four worse, four richer, four poorer." That's 16. Stick with the richer. That's my advice. I know, two wedding jokes in 2 weeks. Somebody is keeping track of the jokes. Okay, something different next week. Make a note, mental note. All right, Revelation. Everybody turn to the book of Revelation in your Bibles, if you haven't already. It's the second easiest book in the Bible to find. The first one is Genesis, the second one is Revelation, because it's the last book of the Bible. Just turn to the end and it's there. It's easy to find. So you turn to chapter 1. Last week we covered the first couple of verses and did an introduction. We're not going to re-go over all of those things, but we are going to read the first three verses here in a second. One of the things that I have said in the past, and you will recognize it very quickly if you've been a part of our church before, but before we start anything, we have to establish the foundation on which everything else is built. And the way that I say that is, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. See how they finish that sentence? Because they've heard that before. Before we get into all of this other stuff about what's going to happen at the end times and about all of the persecutions that are going to go on and the judgments that are going to go on, and we're talking about trumpets and seals and vials and bowls and angels and all kinds of stuff, all that fun stuff, first we stop and we just think about, what are we building on? What's the main thing? And we're going to talk about that for a couple of weeks, actually, this week and then next week. But today, we're going to start that with just that idea, the main thing. Ties in with communion. We celebrate communion because it's the main thing. Jesus' death and resurrection is what everything else that we do and believe is built on and comes out of. So, in just reminding ourselves of what happened in the first three verses is Revelation chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3, and it says, "The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave Jesus to show his servants what must soon take place. Jesus made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Just reminding you, those three verses are actually best understood as the title of the book. It's easier just to say, turn to the book of Revelation, than it is, turn to the book of the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, and then all the way down through it. But this is the entry statement into this book that says, this is what it's going to be. John's going to see a vision. And in that vision, he's going to see certain things that were shown to him by an angel, which came from Jesus, who got the information from God. And we're reminded last week that Jesus himself said, nobody knows about these things except the Father. He didn't even know. And so that's the process by which this happens. God sends this vision through this group of people until it gets to John, and then John writes it down, and then we read it, and we are, according to verse 3, blessed. As we read it, as we hear it, and as we take it to heart. Problem is, sometimes we stop with the reading or the hearing, and we don't take it to heart. And that's going to be the challenge as we go through this letter. So that's the introduction. That's the start. That's the title of the letter and the blessing. So we're going to go on. In Greek time, or the time that this was written, a letter was a little bit different than ours, because we usually start a letter by saying, dear whoever you're writing to. We're writing to our neighbor. We write, dear neighbor, and we use their name. But in Greek, and at this time, you started with the person who was writing it. So their name comes first. So in verse 4 and the first part of verse 5, we have the beginning of the letter, the beginning of this writing, the beginning of the book. And it starts off with the word John. The assumption is, if you were reading this, you know who John was, which is happens to most of us. When somebody's writing to you, they can sign their name with just their first name, and you know who it is because they're your friend or you know who they are. But this is the only thing that tells us about John is his name. Now, traditionally, it's been understood that this is John the Apostle, the brother of James, one of the sons of Zebedee, who is in all the Gospels and talks about all that. And there's no real reason to believe it was somebody else. So we're just going to go with that. We're going to fly right by that, okay? Because I could talk for hours about different philosophies and different theories about who actually wrote this and all that, but we're just going to go by that and just say, you know what? It was John the Apostle. Let's just go on, okay? Is everybody good with that? No, you really want to talk about authorship and who wrote it and all the... No, I guess you don't. Okay, so John wrote it. Then it says, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. We're going to kind of fly by that this morning too, because in not next week, but the following week, we're going to start talking about these seven churches a lot. There are actually letters to each one of these seven churches in chapters 2 and chapters 3. So we're going to be going through those, and we're going to be talking about all these churches. These churches are just close to where John is. And we'll explain that, and I'll show you a map, because I like maps, whether you do or not. But next week, we'll show you a map and show you where all these are and why he picked these seven. These weren't the only seven churches in Asia. There were others. But these seven he picked. And if you were here last week, you remember why. Because seven is John's favorite number. Everything is sevens. Seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets. We just read the Beatitude, the blessing in verse 3. How many of those are there in the book of Revelation? Seven. What a coincidence. No, it's not a coincidence. He chose seven for a reason, and he did these things for a reason. Seven is the number of fullness or completion. It represents the whole thing. So these seven churches represent all churches, all Christians is what this is doing. He's using seven in particular to show some things, but the seven, that's why he picked seven. He could have picked 8 or 12 or 105 or whatever, but he picked seven to make his point about these seven. So that's all we're going to talk about that today. We're going to move on, because we're going to talk about that in the coming weeks, a lot of those sevens and those churches. So the starts with the author, then the recipients, who's he writing to, and then there is the greetings, grace and peace to you. And almost all the letters we have in the New Testament all start the same way. Grace and peace to you. When Paul writes a letter to Colossians, grace and peace. To Timothy, grace and peace. All of them start with grace and peace. Grace is the Gentile greeting. It literally means something like greetings, or I hope you're well, something like that. And then there's the word peace, which is the shalom. It's the Hebrew part of it. Grace, the gift from God, and peace, shalom, wellness, being whole in your soul and in your body and everything else. And that includes your spiritual relationship with God. So this grace, the gift that comes to us, the peace that is that gift, where does that come from? And John says, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So that grace and peace comes from three different people, three different beings, three different groups, maybe. Because we do have that middle one that says seven spirits, which is kind of weird. But again, John likes the number seven, so he's going to get it in there. So who are these people? So you have from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, it would have been a lot easier if John would have just said from God. Would have saved some ink and some paper, right? Just wrote God. We would have all known what he meant, but he didn't. He put this in about who was, who is, and who is to come. So what is it that he wants us to know about this God? All right. I'm glad you asked. Exodus chapter 3 has an interesting story, which you've probably all heard. It started with a burning bush and with a guy named Moses. And Moses sees this burning bush, and he goes up to the burning bush, and he immediately thought, I shouldn't have done that, because God's going to give him a mission that is going to be pretty complex, and I'm not sure he really wanted it, but he got it that way. During that conversation, this voice from the burning bush speaks to Moses. And that is in 3 verse 13. It says, first Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. So when we look at that, who is, who was, who is, and who is to come, it's the same idea that God talked to Moses, the I am. The eternal present one, the one who's always in the moment, the one who's was and is to come. The is to come part kind of makes us think, well, they're talking about maybe Jesus because he's coming back. But the come part there is the idea that whatever happens next, God's going to be there too. Whatever comes next, God is going to be there. Doesn't matter what it is, God is going to be there. And it ties the same attitude, I think, John has here as Moses had. John could say, okay, I'm going to write this vision down, but how are they going to know who it came from? I'm going to use the same idea that Moses had. Moses says, how are these people supposed to know you told me? Tell them my name. John says the same thing. Instead of using the I am, which is the Hebrew, he uses a Greek phrase that means the same thing. The one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. So this is really a declaration of God the Father. That's his name. Which is, again, it's easier just to say God than it is every time we pray, God, the one who is and who was and who is to come. We say that every time. Maybe we should. It would remind us of something. That God is always, has always been, always is, always will be. Considering what we're going to read as we go through the rest of this book and the destruction, the judgments, the persecutions, the death, the diseases, all the things that are going on, it's a good reminder for us to remember that the God who was and is going to still be God when all these things happen. It's important for us to keep that in mind. The eternal one is the one doing these things, the one bringing all this about. It's the same God that Moses worshiped, that David worshiped, that Jesus followed, that Paul followed, that John followed, and all the way through history to today. It's the same God. Remember that. In the history of the church, there have been certain people who have gone through the Bible and said, well, we don't really like this God who brings these problems to us and the sufferings, and they took those out of the Bible and just kept the love part, which, by the way, is the biggest problem that's happening in our culture today, is people want to say God is love, which he is, but that's not all God is. God is more than that. God is holy. God judges. God doesn't like our sin. God has opinions about our behaviors and the choices we make. God says there's a certain way you should live. And we have to keep that in our minds, that that's who God is. And that's that's the reason why the book of Revelation was written, to remind us that, yes, God is love, and he died for us, but that doesn't mean he's not willing and ready to judge and declare and do the things that he's doing. Remember that. God is eternal, whether God is dying on the cross or God is bringing judgments, it's still God, the same God, then as now. And secondly, returning to verse 4, is this little phrase that's a little odd. We don't talk about the seven spirits before his throne. Does anybody know what that means? Well, lucky for you, I have an idea. But I will say that there's some disagreement about this. Some people read this and they think one thing, and some people read this and they think something slightly different. So we got to talk about a little bit about our assumptions as we read Revelation or the Bible. And one of our biggest problems is that most of us have read this book before. And somebody at some point told us what something meant. And so now when we read it, we always go immediately to that and we assume that we know what it says because somebody told us, and they wouldn't lie to us because pastors never lie. And pastors are never mistaken. They never make errors. They always are exactly right in everything they do. Some of you should be laughing right now because that's kind of funny. That was a sarcasm is what that was. The seven spirits before his throne. The two choices are that the seven spirits before the throne, one is that these are angels. The second is taking the number seven, again, in a spiritual sense, and symbolically as meaning fullness and completeness, that the seven spirits is a representation of the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Susan's voting for that one. Now, some of you are thinking, well, it can't be angels. That doesn't make any sense because we just talked about the Father, and now we've got this, and then we're going to talk about the Son. That's what's called a Trinitarian formula. It's the three persons of the Godhead all being represented. Amen. Problem is that biblically speaking, they don't use those terms together like that. This would be one of the few places where they do. We get the idea from the Trinity from looking at the whole New Testament and the whole Old Testament and realizing that the way that God is described in those three persons means all three are God, but they're all three separate. And so by reading through the whole New Testament, we get that idea. Now, there is a verse that I want to compare to you or show you to compare. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And the only thing about this verse that we're really looking at is the idea that Paul here writes the same kind of statement when he says, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus, and the angels, the elect angels, to keep these instructions without partiality, do nothing out of favoritism. So it's not out of the question that John would be writing here, not about seven spirits, meaning the Holy Spirit, but that he was referring to angels here, because that's the way that other places in the Bible, it actually does talk about God and Jesus and the angels. Okay? Makes sense. Now, Susan, did you change your mind? Yeah, now she's a little bit, see, what can happen is I can bring this all out and say, and show you reasons why you would believe that it might be angels. So now we're going to go back and prove that Susan was right the first time and not the second time. So seven spirits before his throne. Here's the interesting thing. We just read Timothy, and in Timothy it says angels. That's not the word that John used. John used the word spirits. John doesn't use, in fact, the Bible doesn't use the word spirit to refer to angels. Angels are always referred to as angels, that word. In fact, it's in Greek, it's angels. It's the same word. That's where we get our word angel. So they always do that. So it would be really odd for John to be referring to angels here when in the rest of the book, he always calls angels angels. Add to that the idea that, again, the word seven. It's seven is symbolic of something. So I'm thinking that this is the Holy Spirit. This phrase is going to come up a couple more times in the book of Revelation, and we're going to interpret it as being the Holy Spirit in each one of those times. That's a choice that as your pastor, I am making for you. Aren't you glad that I had to do that, or I got to do that? And if we want to argue about that later, show up at Bible study on Wednesday night, and we can talk about it some more. By the way, on Wednesday night, we are having an additional information about these things on Wednesday nights at 7 p.m. Not that I'm trumpeting my own horn or anything. I'm just saying we're doing it. It's a good place to be. And you can ask questions that you have right now. Write them down, bring them on Wednesday, and we can talk about it. 7 o'clock. Thank you for asking, Ross. So, God the Father, who was, who is, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and the third one is from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Notice that God gets the three things, then you have the seven spirits, and then there are three statements about Jesus. The emphasis here is on Jesus, because Jesus is the main thing. He is a faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead, and he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So, we're going to just fairly quickly just go through each one of those and talk about that for a minute. The faithful witness has two words, faithful and witness. Faithful means loyal, true, means that he's doing what the things that he's doing in the appropriate way. That's what faithful means. Witness is the word that we get from the word, the Greek word is the word we get the word martyr from. Every time you see the word witness, it's this word, martyr. And so there's an element in the Bible, in the New Testament, that the witness has to do with some kind of suffering, which is not the way we normally think of the word witness. We think of the word witnessing more like preaching or sharing the gospel. But the emphasis in the early church and for Jesus is the idea that in his life and as he suffered, that was how he witnessed. Okay? Now in John 8:28, it says, Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. See, lifted up is the picture of the cross. He was lifted up on the cross, his suffering. Then, Jesus says, you will know that I am the Messiah. I am the one from God and that I speak for God. See, it's through the suffering of Jesus that we get a really good picture of who God is, and we get a sense of listening to Jesus because he's doing what God has called him to do. He's doing what God has sent him to do. He's doing what he's doing out of love for us, And that includes the suffering, which we don't really like. The idea that our suffering is a witness like Jesus puts a little bit of different spin on our lives. If we're not suffering, maybe our witness isn't as good as we think it is. It's in the midst of our suffering that that's when people can really see God and Christ in our lives, or should, if we were faithful witnesses like Jesus. In 1 Peter, Peter says this: "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps." We're supposed to act in our suffering, in the persecutions that come, in the things that happen in our trials in life. We're supposed to act the same way Jesus did. That's what Peter says here. And that's when we become the same faithful witness. You know, there's only one metaphor or symbol that Jesus talked about that he also said we are. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And then another place he said, "You are the light of the world." We're supposed to be light. And when does light shine the brightest? In the darkness. Absolutely. So this faithful witness is tied to the suffering that happens, that Jesus went through, and for us. You want to be a strong witness? Shine the brightest when you're going through a tough time. We all know people, though, that kind of go the opposite, right? They go through a tough time, and what do? They stop going to church, they stop praying, they try to do it on their own. That's not the witness we're looking for. We're looking for the witness of being faithful to God, even in the midst of the struggles that we face. Second thing, Jesus Christ is the first faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. This is a reference to the Old Testament. One of the interesting things about the book of Revelation we're going to see is that they don't quote the Old Testament very often, not specific words or not specific verses, but they allude to various things over 300 times. So when we see something like this, the firstborn from the dead, we're supposed to think, oh, that's in the Old Testament. That's in Psalm 89, right? That's what the first thing you guys all thought, right? And I said that, right? Firstborn from the dead. Oh, that's in the... No, probably none of us did, because we're not as immersed in these things as some of the Jews were, and particularly the teachers and stuff. So Psalm 89 is the passage that this comes through, and this was clearly a prophecy about the Messiah. Everybody at the time understood that. Verse 27, is that where I'm starting? Yes, verse 27. "And I will," that's God, "I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure." God's talking about his firstborn. Firstborn, by the way, isn't a description. Firstborn is a title, like heir or king or ruler. It means the leader of the group. Whichever one is the firstborn is the leader, the one who goes first, and therefore everyone else goes like him. He's the firstborn from the dead. Quick reminder, Jesus died, then he rose again. We die, we rise again. Why? Because he's the firstborn, showed the way, we then follow. That resurrection. That's the quick and easy answer to this one. We could spend quite a bit of time on this and looking at various things, but I think that's all we really need at this point. Jesus is our example. He is a faithful witness that we're supposed to be like him. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is our leader. We follow him. in death, but also in life. And the things that Jesus did, we are going to do too. The things that happened to Jesus will happen to us also. So those are good things so far, right? Good? Everybody awake? Okay, good, good. Third one, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, which isn't necessarily apparent right now. If it was, we wouldn't be praying for our country because everybody would be following Jesus, right? But they're not really doing that. But that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't the ruler of the kings of the earth. It just means that the world is in rebellion against its ruler. That's what it means. In Matthew chapter 4 is the picture of, this is the third temptation that Satan did with Jesus. Remember that? You guys remember that? Back in Matthew, he tempted him three times, turn these stones into bread and do all this stuff. This is the third one. It says, the devil took him, that's Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. Kings of the earth, right? All this I will give you, Satan said, if you will bow down and worship me. Satan is offering to give Jesus rulership over the kings of the earth. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Why is Jesus the ruler of the earth? Because he made a deal with Satan? No. He's the ruler of the earth for a different reason, because God has given it to him. Look what it says in Philippians chapter 2. If you're stop going to Colossians, because it's not in Colossians, it's in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is what it's talking about. The death and resurrection of Jesus, particularly the death. Then it says, therefore, because Jesus died on the cross, because he suffered and died, because he did that, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But that's not how you get to be ruler of the earth. You do that by conquering, don't you? By defeating armies, by beating the other people senseless. Isn't that how you become ruler? That's not the way Jesus became ruler. He became ruler because he was obedient to God, even to the point of dying on the cross. Isn't that interesting about how we're supposed to follow Jesus' example? How do you get things in this world according to God? By serving God, by being obedient to him, whatever that is. Might be preaching, might be helping the poor, it might be, you're probably thinking of things right now. When you're doing God's will in your life, when you're obedient to God, that's how you get ahead according to God. Again, compare that to the way people in the world think. They think, no, we got to win arguments. We got to get more votes than everybody else. We got to knock down the enemy. If that means we have to take guns and bombs and do it, that's why we'll do it. We have to defeat them. And God says, I think you missed the point. God says, love your neighbor. Be obedient. You say, but he might take advantage of me. He might do something that hurts me. My neighbor might, and God says, that's what Jesus did. Jesus was obedient to the point of dying on the cross. And that's our challenge before us, to be like Jesus. Jesus became the ruler of the kings of the earth because of his obedience. So what will God do for you if you are obedient to him? Being a servant. This is where in Revelation, remember I talked earlier about worship? That's exactly what happens here to John. I get this sense in my mind that John's writing this vision and he's getting ready, prepared to do this. And he writes about Jesus and he talks about being a faithful witness and about being the firstborn from the dead. And he talks about being the ruler of the kings of the earth. And what does he do? He starts to worship. Verse 5, verse 6. So to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. See, John starts to write things and he gets to a certain point and he just has to praise God. Got to let it out. Jesus is the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his. There's that word serve again. Remember back in verses 1 through 3, the word servant keeps coming up. Here's the word serve again. Being obedient, being a servant. That's what God keeps talking about. I'd rather God just talked about how he's going to make me rich and give me lots of good health and be supporting me and that everything's going to go well and never going to have any problems. God should talk about those kinds of things because those make me feel better. But God says, you want to feel better? Be a servant. Be obedient. Nah, it doesn't work. Yeah, it does work. I was just kidding when I said it doesn't work. I was just saying that's the way people respond. That won't work. God says, yeah, it will. It'll work. Just do it. Well, I don't want to go too far down that rabbit. I almost went down a rabbit trail right there, which would have kept us here till 1 o'clock, and there was panic in people's eyes. I could see it. In verse 7, he continues to remind us of what's coming. Look, Jesus is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Where's the joy? Does it say they will be happy? At the end it says, and all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. It's not about making us happy that God does things. When God does things now to us and for us and with us, it's all about him making us into the people that he wants us to be. Verse previous said, Jesus does these things so that we will be a kingdom and priests that will serve him. So whatever God does now in your life, it's for that purpose, to make you into the kind of person that God wants you to be. Whatever we face, whether they're good things or bad things, it's always God saying, I'm trying to make you a better person. That's why I do this, and that's why I'm doing these things. In verse 8, he ends up with, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. And he repeats, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's the one who says this. Went back over those last few verses pretty quickly, but that's okay, because that's a couple of verses that you should read this week. Whenever you're faced with a difficult situation, turn back to Revelation chapter 1 and read verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Just to remind yourself, who is it that you serve? Who is it that's working in your life? Who is it that you want to please? And that will give you a perspective on your life and the things that are going on that will really help you to be a faithful witness. Like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the gift of your Son. I thank you, Jesus, for the way that you've given us an example and a way that you have shown us how to live and what it is to be your follower and your servant. God, we thank you that that you do these things so that we will be a better person, so that I will be more faithful to you, and that I will be living out your word and your will in the way that you want us to. Help us to see all of life from that perspective. And I thank you, God, that it's my eternal life that you are most concerned about. So we will praise you and thank you for that. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.